It appeared to the Jews that Jesus should be put on a cross because he had healed on the Sabbath. It's the way it appeared to them. The reality was the fact that he healed meant they should have put him on a pedestal. There's a big difference between the way things appear and the way things actually are. Have you ever been like Jesus on the losing end of an unrighteous judgment? Have you ever suffered because somebody didn't take the steps necessary to see things not as they appeared to be, but as they actually were? Jesus wasn't wrong, though he appeared to be to some. Sometimes people appear to be wrong and they're not. Another example would be Hannah. To Eli, Hannah was a drunk, but he was wrong about that. Reality and appearance were two different things. And it goes the other way too. I mean, according to Samuel, Eliab, he appeared to be the one that ought to be king. He looked the part, but he wasn't the part. We need to be very careful, no matter how confident we are that our conclusions are correct, that we don't judge according to what we think things are, or as we think they appear to be, but rather what we must do is reserve judgment until we have done what the Bible says for us to do, so that we can be certain that the way we see things and the way they really are one and the same. We need to judge with righteous judgment. And this is not on, and I don't know why that's not the case. Why is that on? There we go. Now you can see what I was talking about. Turn over in 1 Timothy 5:22 if you would. 1 Timothy 5:22. It states a real truth that we've already stated. In our scripture reading, Jesus appeared to some to be worthy of death when he was truly worthy of worship. Eli thought Hannah was a drunk when she wasn't. Samuel thought Eliab was a king when he wasn't. There's a difference between what appears to be and what is, and you can't just judge as things initially appear to be to you. There's some steps, that you got to take to make sure that the judgments you render are true and faithful. Because appearance and reality are not always the same thing. In 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul told Timothy, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin." Be not hasty in your judgments about men, specifically, I think, in the context, who are qualified to be elders. Don't judge people as they appear to be. I mean, sometimes that'll happen. Somebody will move into a congregation and you'll say, "Now there's elder material." And it may well be, but there's some due process you've got to go through to make sure that's actually the case. Verse 24 says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." Some people are what they appear to be, but some people are not. And it goes both directions. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. What I want to preach to you today are two foundational lessons. I have not preached this lesson yet since I've been here, and I'm not sure why that's the case. Because this is a lesson that I regularly preach in gospel meetings. I think it's a foundational lesson. I think we have to get these principles down before we can have any hope of understanding what the Bible says about authority. I mean, what does it mean to judge with righteous judgment? Let me give you a definition. Judging with righteous judgment means drawing conclusions the way God and agape love demand that you draw conclusions. If we're going to discern what is true, if we're going to discern what is right, if we're going to discern what is wise, if we're going to discern what is best, there's some steps that must be followed. Otherwise, you won't get those ends. And so, righteous judgment is judging the way God and love demand. And brethren, if we don't do that, Can we possibly understand what the Scripture has to say about authority? Can't do it. You can't frankly understand what the Bible says about any subject until you know how to use the Bible to discern the truth of God. And that's what we want to talk about in these lessons today. What do you do so that at the end of the day you're sure that what you think and what are one and the same thing? And there's a lot of things that we need to be doing if we're going to judge with righteous judgment. The first, let me suggest to you, is that we've got to have the right motive. Why are we judging? Why are we judging? If you look over at John chapter 5 and verse 30, John chapter 5 and verse 30, I want to talk especially in today's lessons about judging other people, especially in a negative way. Why in the world are we processing people? The reason we judge other people should be for only one reason. It's because it's what God wants us to do. What God wants us to do. Look at John 5:30. Jesus says, "As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Who are any of us to judge anyone else? We're children of God. God calls upon us, contrary to what some say when they misuse Matthew chapter 7. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. God does want us to judge other folks. But that's the reason we ought to be doing it, because He wants us to do it. And why does He want us to do it? I won't take the time to read it, but if you look at Ezekiel chapter 18 and verses 30 through 32, the reason God judges people is because He wants them to repent of their sins and be saved. And that's the reason why we should judge people. Because we're convicted that they are in fact doing wrong, and we want them to go to heaven, so we judge them so they might do right. And brethren, the reality is there's a whole lot of other reasons why we judge people. Sometimes we judge people, we condemn people because we hate them, we want to hurt them. Sometimes it's not so much the people that we judge that are the issue. Sometimes it's just that they stand in the way of something that we want, or our friends want, or our family want. And so we have selfish ambitions. If you're going to judge properly, you got to make sure your motive is pure. Who am I to judge? The only reason I judge is because Jesus Christ wants me to, so that people might be saved from their sins. And if I do it to hurt or to serve my own selfish ambitions, I am absolutely wrong and I won't get the conclusions that God would have me gain. So number one, check your motives. Number two, we've got to be open-minded. Absolutely got to be open-minded. Look at Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 13. Are you going to learn the truth about someone if you go into it already having decided what the truth is? And the answer to that is no. If you're convicted that somebody's already guilty before you even try them, you know what you'll come up with? You'll come up with a guilty verdict. Because people, you remember a lesson we preached a while back, you find what you're looking for. Bible makes it real clear in Proverbs 18, verse 13, "He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him." If we're going to judge righteously, we need to go into judging with as a blank slate. We're open-minded. We'll go wherever the evidence takes us. We can't judge righteously unless we do that. The third thing we have to do is give people the benefit of the doubt. We've got to presume their innocence. No matter how hard, how strong a suspicion may be, and no matter how much we may think about someone who's making an accusation against somebody, a mere suspicion or a mere accusation is not proof of wrongdoing. You hear that in the popular media a lot. You'll say something like, "Well, he must have done something wrong, otherwise he wouldn't be in the newspaper." And that's not true. Just because someone's been accused of a crime doesn't mean they're guilty. Even if you respect the source, you know what? Very respectable sources are sometimes wrong. And each and every one of us must do due diligence to make sure that if we're going to convict someone of sin, that we know for sure, because we've done our homework, that that's the case. And sometimes we have our own suspicions about folks. They make us wonder. And so sometimes people, it's sad, but I've felt this in my life. Sometimes people, you go places and you deal with people and it's like, it seems like this person's got a problem with me. What's up with that? And a lot of times what happens is it's because they've put you in a particular box, so to speak. And if you're in that particular box, that makes them suspicious of you. So you're, in essence, you're guilty until you vindicate yourself. And that's not the way righteous judgment works. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it talks there about love. And it says that love believes all things. The idea is that love gives people the benefit of the doubt. There's a couple places in Scripture which specifically condemn evil surmisings. Look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. Romans chapter 1 and verse 29. There's a laundry list of horrible, wicked things. Romans 1:29 says, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. That word malice. The New King James translates it evil-mindedness. The Scripture says it's a product of a depraved mind. Trench defines it as the malignant interpretation of the action of others and attributing of them of all the worst motives. Can't do that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. There it's talking about people that have a morbid interest in controversial questions. And what they do is they stir people up and they start fussing and fighting. What happens when that happens? So often you start assuming the worst about people. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4 says, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions. Evil suspicions. This is describing a mind that is haunted by mistrust and foreboding. It describes somebody who begins to suspect his opponent's every action, word, or even gesture. He imagines that there is an occult or hidden reason behind every move of the person he considers to be his adversary. Brethren, we've got to assume the best about people. Yes, sometimes people are accused. And yes, sometimes we have suspicion and very well ought to be suspicious. But are the suspicions and are the accusations proof of guilt? No. What suspicions and accusations do is start us down the road of judging with righteous judgment. It's not the end of that road at all. See what I'm saying? And so often we do that in the public arena. Somebody gets in the news being indicted for some kind of a crime. Obviously, they're guilty, or they wouldn't be accused. It doesn't follow. Sometimes people make us think, you know, you wonder about certain people. Does that mean that you assume the worst about them? No, it means that you begin to investigate them. If we don't assume the best about people, what can happen is this. We can convict somebody who's innocent, and we shouldn't do that. You might say, well, what happens if we don't have that kind of mindset? We might let somebody who is guilty go free. And God basically says, you leave that latter possibility to me. That's my end of the stick to whittle on. I guarantee you no person who is sinful is going to get off the hook for their actions. I'll take care of that. You don't go there because you're not like me in the sense that I know everything. You don't. You are to judge, but you only have so many resources available. And what I'm telling you is that when you have incomplete knowledge, assume the best. And then go out and complete your knowledge. And find no delight in finding fault with folks. do it because you have to, do it because you love them, do it because you want to repent them, you want to repent of their sins. But don't do it because you have some perverse glee in finding people to be wrong in the things that they do. See what I'm trying to say about how foundational this is? Are you going to get from the Bible what you ought if your motives are not pure? No way, no how. Sometimes people say you can prove anything from Scripture. And that's not true, but it sure appears that way. If you want to get from this book that God gave us as the owner's manual, the directions, the book of life, you got to go into it with the idea that I want to learn what is true. I want to learn what is best. I want to learn what is right. I want to learn what is wise. And you got to go into the book with a blank slate. Sometimes we wonder about people. How in the world can they read that verse and come to the conclusion that they do? It's because they come to that verse with their mind made up already as to what the verse says. Constantly need to be re-examining what we think the Bible appears to say versus what it really says through judging with righteous judgment, through applying the principles we're learning in this lesson today. When it comes to judging other people, we've got to realize what proof is. An accusation and suspicion is not proof. It gets us on the road to proof, and we must never confuse one with the other. A fourth thing we've got to do is to judge ourselves first. We've got to judge ourselves first. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Matthew 7, verse 1. This passage is so misused. Oh, it's so misused. Matthew 7, verse 1 says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." What's he getting at here? Well, just read on. Look at verse 3. "Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This passage does not condemn all judgment. In verse 5, the verse we just read, it said, you need to help get the speck out of your brother's eye. What does that mean? That means you got to decide there's a speck in there to get out. You got to judge. The next verse, verse 6 says, don't throw your pearls before the swine. Don't put what is holy before dogs. You got to figure out, you got to judge who's a dog and who's a swine. Later on in verses 15 through 20 of the same chapter, it talks about how we need to be aware of false prophets and we have to judge them by their fruits. So this passage is not saying don't ever judge. What it's doing is condemning a specific type of judgment, namely self-righteous judgment. We should never be self-righteous in judgment. And the way we avoid that is we judge ourselves first before we judge others. Why is self-righteous judgment such a problem? Well, think of the story about David, who had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and had killed her husband to cover up his sin. And then Nathan the prophet goes to him in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 6, and basically says, I've got a story for you. He talks about this rich man taking this poor man's lamb. And boy, David's indignant. Such a man deserves to die. And Nathan told him, you're the man. See, the problem with self-righteous judgment is that it's born out of arrogance. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It is conducted, it is processed in anger. It is applied with harshness and without compassion. And if we're going to judge with righteous judgment, brethren, we cannot self-righteously judge. In fact, it has the opposite effect of righteous judgment. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Before we condemn others, we need to look inward before we look outward. Because that gets us in a position where we can most effectively help others. If we go to somebody and we say to them, you're wrong, you need to change, and we are utterly blind to our own shortcomings, we won't get very far with those kind of folks. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourselves, for you who judge practice the same things. Don't judge when you yourself are not repenting of your sins. Look at verse 3. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is that you won't. And then, for time's sake, I won't read it, but if you look at verses 17 through 24, what the Scripture makes very clear is that if you go around doing the self-righteous judgment, people, instead of being brought closer to God, will be torn away from Him. People will blaspheme the name of God because of your self-righteousness. The reality is what this verse is saying is that self-righteous judgment is so bad, it's such a horrible thing, that if we do it, that God's going to judge us the way we judge other people. One person put it this way. He says, if we judge harshly and unmercifully, we shall ourselves receive similar judgment. The person who uses false weights cannot complain if in buying as well as in selling false weights are used. If we judge without knowing all the circumstances, if we have no patience to give weight to explanations, no sympathy to put ourselves in the offender's place, we shall receive the same summary type of treatment. And I tell you what, none of us want that. None of us want that. The point is that if you don't judge, God's not going to judge you. That's not the point. The point is, if you judge self-righteously, God will judge you the same way you judge other people. We don't need that. Judgment is going to be tough enough as it is without making it harder than it has to be. And it's only when we are humble that we can truly judge with righteous judgment. Because not only is it what we say, but it's how we say it that makes a big difference. Another put it this way, and I'll just read a couple of these today. He only is fit to be a reprover of other persons who jealously and severely judges himself. Such persons will not only be slow to undertake the office of censor in their neighbors, but when constrained in faithfulness to deal with them, they will make it evident that they do it with reluctance and not satisfaction, with moderation and not exaggeration, with love and not harshness. Now, brethren, the simple fact that we cannot judge self-righteously does not mean we don't have to judge. We're all flawed. We all have sin, past tense, fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. So since I make mistakes, does that mean I can't judge anyone else? And the answer to that is no, that's not the point. The point is that when we judge, we need to be aware of our own shortcomings. We need to be repenting of our sins. And then we're in a position where we can help people repent of their sins. See how foundational this is? This lesson is all about how we judge anything, but particularly today we're talking about how you judge people. So that at the end of the day, you come away with the conclusions and the results that we ought to be searching for. Number 5, we need to be impartial when we judge. Oh, the Bible has so much to say about impartiality. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 16. We've got to be impartial. We tend to have a double standard when it comes to judgment. There's the way we want people to judge us, and then there's the way we judge other people. And so often, they are not the same. And that ought never be. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 16 says, "Then I charged you, your judges at that time, saying," here's judges and what they're told under the Old Testament system. It says, "Hear the cases between your fellow countrymen, and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen." See, judge with righteous judgment. "Or the alien who is with him. Whoever you're judging, judge righteously." Now notice this, verse 17. "You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's." Can't be partial, brethren. Jesus wasn't partial. He says, basically, "As I hear, I judge," John chapter 5 and verse 30. He says, it doesn't matter who comes before me. I'm going to judge based upon the evidence, not how much or how little I like somebody, not on how close or how distant I am from somebody. God is repeatedly, we're told repeatedly, that God is not a respecter of persons. He is impartial in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, if you address the Father as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. You judge based upon work done, no matter who they are. Just very recently, I was in the supermarket, and my eye caught a tabloid newspaper. Or I don't know if it was a tabloid newspaper or not, but it was some kind of publication basically saying that Bill Cosby is being treated like royalty in prison. And that just struck me as how horrible that is, to be partial to somebody who's a convicted criminal just because they got money. Look at James chapter 2, verse 1. James chapter 2 and verse 1. We can't be partial and judge righteously. As we hear, we judge. Not as we like do we judge. James 2 and verse 1. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay a special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? We're talking about judging with righteous judgment. And you cannot do that if you don't judge everybody the same way. And really, what is this saying to us? It says to us, when we're going to judge, we can't be partial in favor of ourselves, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our brethren, the rich, the powerful, those who would repay us if we did, those who would punish us if we didn't, the poor, the weak, strangers, the beautiful, a particular race or nationality, a particular gender, etc. None of that matters when you judge righteously. It's about what the people do, not who they are or how close or distant they may be from you. And really what it boils down to, it'd be turning over to James 2 and verse 8, James 2 and verse 8. Really what it boils down to is, if we're going to judge with righteous judgment, what do we have to do? We have to practice the golden rule. If you go before a judge who maybe you've offended in some way in the past, do you want that judge holding that against you as he determines your fate? No. You want him to do what judges should do, which is to have their judgments blind. You know, a lot of times you'll see the scales, they'll see somebody holding it, picturing justice, and they'll either have their hands over their eyes or they'll have blindfolds over their eyes, because you want to judge people based upon what they do and not how they appear. There's two ways we judge. One is the way we judge other folks, and there's the other is the way we want other folks to judge us. We better practice the golden rule. Look at James 2 and verse 8. And this is the application of, you know, should we be partial to rich over poor? No. What if we are? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. In other words, if and I think the point here is, if you treat people that you really like well, that's good. But you need to show everybody that same kind of consideration. For if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, here's the point. How do you want God to judge you? Do you want him to hold your sins against you, even though you're a Christian and they've been forgiven? We don't want that. On the day of judgment, we want God to be merciful to us. And so what does that mean? Well, we better be merciful to other folks. We've got to do unto others as we'd have them do unto us. And notice what it says in verse 13. It says, for judgment will be merciless to one has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. So if we're going to judge with righteous judgment, if we're going to be able to take all of the evidence and come up with the right conclusions and present them in the right way, our motives must be pure, our minds must be open. We got to give people the benefit of the doubt. We have to understand that accusation and surmisings are not proof. They just get us on the road to proof. We've got to judge ourselves first so we can get ourselves in a place where we can properly help others that we do have to judge. We've got to be impartial. And the final thing I want to talk about this morning before we're done is that we've got to judge what's authorized. We've got to judge what's authorized. What is authorized? What are we authorized to judge? We're not God. We're authorized to judge, but we can't judge everything. If you look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 through 20, we won't take the time to read it, but in that passage, it says, how do you judge whether somebody's a false teacher or not? Do you presume to know their heart? The answer to that is no. You judge them by their fruits. By their fruits you will know them. A good tree can't bear bad fruits, and a good tree can't bear bad fruits, and a bad tree can't bear good fruits. You judge people on the basis of what you can know and you can test. If it's a secret thing, we need to leave that to God. We cannot judge people's hearts. Look at 1 Corinthians 2:11. 1 Corinthians 2:11. Your question is asked, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? We can't judge people's hearts. All we can know about people's hearts is what they teach us about their hearts in the things that we can see and the things that we can hear. So we ought to understand our limitations when it comes to judging. And another thing, brethren, it's vitally important. We cannot judge people in regards to matters of liberty, opinion, or judgment. Look at Romans 14:1. And this will be the last section of Scripture we'll look at and we'll be done this morning. Come back tonight. We've got a singing at 4 o'clock, which I'd encourage you to come. I know it's Mother's Day, but what a great way to spend Mother's Day at 4 o'clock having a sing. And at 5 o'clock, we'll meet in to worship God again and we'll look at some other things we have to do if we're going to judge anything, the Word of God, other people, what He would have us do properly to get from it what God would have us get. The sixth thing I would encourage people to understand is that we cannot go beyond what we're authorized to do in judgment. We can't judge what we can't know. And we can't condemn people for doing things that God has not condemned them for doing. If you look at Romans 14:1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Sometimes, brethren, we condemn people not because they're violating the Word of God, but because they're doing something that they have every right to do. We just don't want them to do it. Or it's not the way we would do it. Now, is there a role for wisdom in matters of judgment? Yes. Certainly it's best to be wise in matters of judgment, and you can disagree with whether somebody who is exercising their lawful judgment as to whether they're being wise or not, but you can't condemn them for doing what God allows them to do. We're not the lawmaker. We're not the law. We're not the judge in that regard. Look at verse 4, Romans 14, verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? And the answer to that is we're not anybody. So drop down to verse 10 and we'll be done this morning. Why do you judge your brother? And the context is here is why do you condemn a person for doing things God doesn't condemn them for doing? It's not your place. Sometimes there's a lot of different ways to go about doing the things that God has authorized us to do. It is not our place to decide perhaps the 10 ways you could do something that number 8 is the only way it can be done, and if you don't do it number 8, you're wrong. We might say, in our humble opinion, we believe that you're not being wise about that. It's not best. But we can't condemn folks. So why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give account to himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. If we're going to judge with righteous judgment, we can only judge that which we're authorized to judge. We can't judge people's hearts separate and apart from outward evidence of what's on the inside. And when it comes to matters of judgment or matters of liberty or matters of opinion, we've got to leave that to them and God, because we're not God and we're not people's judges in that respect. And we're not done yet. Still some important things to consider. And this is an important lesson. Like I said, I preach this regularly at gospel meetings because I think this is a lesson that even comes before a lesson on authority. Because if you don't know how to look at what the Bible authorizes and what it says about authority, if you don't know the way to rightly divide the Word of God, you're not going to get from the Word of God what the Bible says about authority and its application. This is a foundational lesson. It's a primary lesson. And we need to get these principles down. And I hope and pray as a result of our time together today, we'll take good strides in doing that even better than we've done in the past. If you're here and you're not a child of God, please become one. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, if you will confess your faith, if you will repent of your sins, if you will come forward, we can baptize you right now and right here in warm water for the remission of your sins. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Why be a Christian? Why give yourself to God? Because He knows better than us how to live our lives. And He's given us the directions. He's given us the owner's manual. And that's why we're preaching lessons like we're preaching today, so that we can actually take that owner's manual. We can take the book of life. We can take the directions and get from it what God actually intends without allowing ourselves to come between proper understanding of what God must do. So if you're not a child of God, become one. It's the best way you can possibly ever live. Bless you now, and it'll bless you eternally. And if you are a child of God, if we can do anything to help anyone get to heaven, that's what we're here for. So why don't you come as we stand and sing.